Thanks, guys. Good evening, everyone. I think someone told me I should sing something like, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood." A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Someone said I look like Mr. Rogers and that I should take my sweater off. Talk about uncovering things, but I'm not going that far. What was I going to say? Yeah, what an incredible article. Did you all see the article in the Star today? Did you see it? Yeah. Did you see that guy sitting in the back of his bald head? Did you see that guy? It wasn't me. I think it was Mike King. Mike, are you here? Yeah, okay. So, great article, and I look forward to reading it. I just saw some pictures. I'm a visual guy. I don't read much, so. There is a poem by author and writer G.K. Chesterton. Are you familiar with him at all? Have you read any of his things, turn of the century, 20th century writer. This is a piece called The Donkey. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. What an incredible sight to see this Jesus upon a humble colt, coming in as royalty into the city of David, into Zion. And he rides as creator, who has become creature, upon this humble creature, the donkey. It's really hard to get your mind around such humility and such incredible love that God would have for us and to come in such a way to be with us. Sometimes I feel like that donkey when it comes to speaking about these things, because they are so incredibly often without words. But what an incredibly wonderful thing that we, as the children of God who know Jesus Christ and have experienced and tasted him, what an incredible sweetness for us to speak about him and to worship him this evening. I want to talk about rhythms this evening. We're in this Easter season. We've talked about Lent. We've talked about coming into Holy Week and some of the events that are taking place. And these speak about rhythms of the church year or the church calendar. When Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, he was experiencing something that was not unusual for him. It's something that he had known all his life. Something as he was born 8 days after his birth, he came into the temple. He was brought there to be dedicated by Joseph and Mary. And as did all of those in Israel, they came to these special feast times during the year. And the most, of course, important feast was the feast of Passover. And this is the feast that brought Jesus to Jerusalem, riding on this donkey at that time. And so Israel knew a rhythm of feasting and worship, not only in terms of the yearly calendar, but also on a weekly basis and a daily basis. There was prayer. There was, of course, Sabbath and all that went with worship and with family. It was a remembrance, particular also on Passover, that God had rescued Israel out of oppression and out of the slavery of Pharaoh. that they had been caught in for 400 years. And so Jesus comes to remember that. And he comes in this extraordinary way, unusual in that though he had been there many times, this was the only time that we see him actually proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, openly allowing others to shout his identity. And so we see the king lifted high, and rightly so. And as Creator God, so high really that there's no way really to kind of picture what that's about from the view of heaven. And as he begins this Holy Week, he would be lifted high as Creator, who is now creature. And he's lifted on this incredible role in his rhythm where he is honored in this way. And then, of course, we find as we go throughout the week that there's this plunge, this infinite plunge into the depths of our sin and of our humanity as he comes to the cross. Holy rhythms. Highs and lows, lights and darks. To be human is to have rhythm. I want to think about this idea for a minute. Just think about life and think about the human body for a moment. Think about rhythms, rhythms that you're experiencing right now. Can you talk to me here a little bit about some of the rhythms that you're experiencing right now that happen to you moment by moment just because you're human? Heartbeat. Breathing. Right. Okay. Good. Any other rhythms, life rhythms that you'll experience in this day? Yes. Taxes? Okay. Fortunately so, yeah. Comes around every year. It's coming up in a couple of weeks. Okay, musical rhythm. Anything else? Sleep, yeah. Sleep. Work. Eating. Okay, there are other rhythms related to eating that we don't want to talk about, right? But it's all important, all of these rhythms, the darks, the lights, the fun, the not so fun. But it's interesting in terms of these human rhythms. You know, when you think about what happens if your heart stops beating?
Blood stops and it's blood in
your brain. What happens when your blood is not provided to your brain? Usually. Okay. But you know, what does the heart actually do besides beat? Now, what does it actually do? It beats, but then what does it do? Okay. If you feel your pulse, what is it doing? Okay. Is it a continuous beat like your veins popping out? It's not, really, is it? It kind of beats and then it rests. It beats and then it rests. Same with your breathing in and breathing out. There's a moment in there where you stop breathing. Not for long. Right? Try it. Right there. Okay. So there's this rhythm of breathing in and breathing out, and there's this moment where we stop. And there's a moment there with every heartbeat where your heart stops or rests. And yet in this rhythm of kind of work and rest and beating and resting and breathing in and out and so on, there's life. It's how we were made. Think about this weird thing of sleep. You know, I think many of us would rather be active and busy, especially on a glorious day like this. And as summer comes, you know, there's just nights where you don't want to go to sleep. But, you know, I just dare you, try and stay up forever. You guys are probably too young, but I don't know if you've ever, maybe that's really not appropriate to say, I'm not sure in Kansas City, but do you have like all-night dance marathons? You have those? Okay, now you don't. Okay. Not that I've ever been to one. But, you know, people dance, and they try and dance, and they just try and stay on their feet, and they stagger around. The last to stand wins. You cannot not sleep. You know, God made you for these rhythms of life and rest and work and awake and sleep. You can't avoid it and be human. It's a part of being healthy. Even when it comes to, of course, someone mentioned music and how really great music can't be made. Beautiful music cannot be made without silence. Otherwise, you just have a continuous, noise of some kind. And so there are rests with music. There are beats and there is rhythm and there are rests. I had mentioned this morning, actually I mentioned most of this morning. I got to stop saying that. But we had a worship experience as a staff, and we were using some Celtic prayers and some liturgy, and Mike took a few songs. One was, I think, in particular, a Celtic piece, and it was powerful and it was beautiful. And as he started it and as he ended it, he simply played three chords. He played the chord and strummed, and he waited. And he strummed again and waited and strummed again. He did that at the beginning of the song, at the end, and immediately there was a sense of the Trinity. It wasn't spoken. It just, you sense that that's what was represented. But the beauty of it was in the moments of waiting between the chords. That's what kind of made it extraordinary as we were praying and as we were together in that place of worship. It was the moments of silence, the moments of waiting between those chords. I'd like to show an image, and if you would go ahead and show that first image. This is an image that is, it's a created piece, it's not a photograph. It's been crafted somehow. I came across it a few weeks ago on an e-zine that I received, and and looking at that picture, I just want, what are some of your thoughts as you look at that picture? What comes to mind with this iceberg? Titanic?
There's a lot more underneath than the
surface. Okay, a lot more underneath than what's showing on the surface. Anything else? Sorry?
Power and glory.
Power, glory. It's a glorious image, isn't it, really? Yeah, what else? Any other thoughts?
Photoshop.
Actually, I heard sometime today that this was put up on some sites some time ago as a photo. And it of course, it's not a photo, but it was being presented that way. So it's, I guess I should say, it's a fraud. It's not, it's really not a photo, so. Okay, certain humbling about it. What you can't see, what's underneath you can't deal with, in a sense. It's like invisible. Okay, let me ask you this question about this image, and that is the question of what do you feel when you look at this image? Emotionally, go from here to here, and if you could put an emotion to it, what kind of emotion does it evoke in you as you look at it, if any? Overwhelmed? Happiness? Okay, awe. Yeah. Anybody feel any fear? Anybody? Yeah. As I looked at it, that's one of the emotions that kind of came to me. It's kind of a little bit ominous. To what? Okay? Yeah, it's just too great to grasp. And, I can't hear you as well. Is that an air conditioner that's on over here? Is that what that noise is? I guess. Okay. Yeah. Now, when we look at this image, let's show that next image. Again, a similar kind of an idea here. And that is that what's below the surface is quite extensive. Again, this is a drawing. This is a creation. It's not obviously a picture or an accurate biological depiction of a tree. But what's underneath has a lot to do with what's happening up above. What's underneath is powerful. And it's a part of the whole. It's not just what's visible in the tree or on the surface of things. It's just as much a part of the tree and its life, that which is below. And I'm looking for something. Could you go back to that iceberg image just for a moment? I'll see if we can find my doodad here. And see if I can try this evening. I have a laser light thing that I may have lost. And it's... Oh, that's a breathing thing. That's not it. Breath mints. This ever happen to you when you're speaking? Oh, here it is. Mr. Rogers had it. Okay, the reason I'm looking at this kind of picture and then thinking about rhythms, this message in some ways is a bit disjointed. I'm going to need you to help me kind of with this in terms of this idea of preaching. I think I mentioned to this when I first spoke to you. I'm not sure about it. I'm not sure about preaching anymore in some ways. And I don't tend to do 1-2-3s. And this message has different levels or points to it. And you're going to have to kind of maybe find something that God uses to speak to you. But rhythms is a part of being human. And all of us can't avoid it. Now, let's see if this shows up here. Does that show up? Can you see that? Okay, someone couldn't see it this morning. I want you to imagine a rhythm of life that's kind of like a heartbeat, where we are all connected. It's like the tree in this iceberg. It's not something disconnected. This is who we are. But there are times of rest, and then times of activity, times of invisible life, and silence perhaps, and then times of glory and activity and work and whatever, and then times again back under. This is true in terms of sleep. It's in terms of our physical bodies. I think it's also true spiritually. It's true of our spirit lives, our emotional lives. And Lent is one of those seasons where we try and emphasize that time where maybe we kind of go below the surface of things before we come up to Easter. And I think Jesus had these incredible rhythms in his life. He had rhythms of worship that were built into his Hebrew life as a Jewish little boy, in going to synagogue, and then the big events of going to the feasts in Jerusalem and to the temple. But he also had those weekly rhythms where they went for prayer together, and they stopped their working, and they prayed together. And there were these regular rhythms. We know in Jesus' ministry that he acted, and he healed, and he taught, and he was busy. But what did he also do in that context? All the time. It was a part of who he was, a part of his whole life. He retreated. And so he begins his ministry at the Jordan with John. And then he retreats into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. It's quite a retreat. Other times they were less than that, but always this rhythm in Jesus' life. And as he comes to Easter week, I'm convinced that he was able to face what he did for you and for me because he lived in the power of his Father as a human being, fully human, fully God, but fully human, in a way that he was fed and nourished, and he could surrender, and he could live and act out of that surrender, and out of that silence he could speak. And so when he comes to this last week, this critical week, he was prepared. And so when he goes into Gethsemane, and this is maybe a little different point, but when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, he's not kidding around praying. Do you ever think about that? You know, does Jesus have to pray? Does he have to retreat? Are these rhythms important spiritually? Did he need to pray? We kind of think about these things. Well, maybe, you know, it isn't possible that if he didn't pray that he wouldn't have gone to the cross. That's not possible. But Jesus needed to pray. He needed to pray. And he went to his disciples, and when he said, "Pray with me, please pray with me," he wasn't kidding. He said, pray with me. Why? So that you don't, what? Somebody tell me. Why did he tell them to pray? Why was this rhythm of retreating after that Passover meal together before his arrest and before he's plunged into the experience of the cross and death and hell for us? Did I just ask you a question? What was the question?
Tell you why Jesus told him to pray.
Yeah. Sorry. That's the phrase. Yes, thank you. That was the question. So that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Was Jesus really tempted? Was Jesus really tempted?
Yes.
The Bible actually says he was tempted in all ways, like you and like me. He was human. He was absolutely fully human. And he was tempted in all ways. And as he faced this final, glorious, incredible week, and as he faced this hour of being separated from his friends and ultimately from his Father, as he took the world's sins upon himself, he needed to pray. He needed to find the garden and to retreat into the quiet of that place to meet with his Father. It wasn't an option. It was essential. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be busy or active than go into those places of retreat or quiet or self-examination. But I think it means partly when we talk about following God and following Jesus. Isaac last week talked about how important it was to begin to take steps. And it just takes some steps in following Jesus and seeing how he lived and beginning to enter into that. A part of that way of life that Jesus lived was this rhythm of not only activity, but also of retreat and of silence and of need and of coming to his Father and examining his own heart. And I think that this time of year says that powerfully to me. Another man after God's own heart was David. And if you want to turn in your Bibles or grab a Bible in your pew, and about the middle you'll find the book of Psalms, and Psalm 139 is there. And if you want to turn to that passage, you'll find David, who is also a man after God's own heart. And again, that to me, David wasn't perfect, yet God called him a friend. He said of David, he has a heart that I honor and admire. And one of the things you see in this passage is David's worshiping like we're worshiping tonight. And David says of God, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand up. You know every thought from far away. You notice God knows the outer, exterior part of our life. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. But he also knows the interior. Well, that's kind of scary. He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. David knew that. And so David here enters into this time of worship, this beautiful song that he writes and sings unto his God. And he goes on to talk about how wonderful his God is, and this knowledge is too much for him. Verse 7, I can never escape your spirit. I never can get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. God is in our heights. God is in our depths. God is in our light, and God is in our dark places too. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. And then he goes on this beautiful, incredible portion of scripture in the song where he speaks of how God formed him and made him in his mother's womb and created this incredible, unique human being. And he glories in that. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. How precious, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts, O God, to me. They are innumerable. I can't count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake in the morning, you are still with me. Now, the psalm stops there, and this is part of why I'm raising this particular psalm in terms of David's heart and David's interior. And he talks of God knowing all of his life, his ins and outs, and his inside thoughts and hearts, as well as his life lived out. And then he stops, and he comes to this place where he says, "Oh God, if only you could destroy the wicked." And he cries out, "If they get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme. Your enemies, Lord, take your name in vain. Oh, Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who resist you? Yes, I hate them. I hate them with a complete hatred, for your enemies are my enemies." That's a switch, isn't it? That's a switch. From this incredible, beautiful language and worship and wonder. And all of a sudden, David is caught up in what he describes as hatred. It's almost like he enters one of those dark chambers. He's in touch with God. He's worshiping. And as he meets God in this place, all of a sudden, there's this other part of him he's aware of. And he's free before his God. He's free before his God to be who he is. And he cries out to his God about his anguish here and about his hatred and the fierceness of his passion against these enemies. And then David comes back to this place, and I think it is a place of, again, reflection and taking responsibility for what he finds there. He just doesn't stop when he finds that place of anguish and anger, that underneath place, you know. That's a rather dark place. He doesn't stop with that. He says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts." You see, David doesn't know himself the way God knows him. I'm the one that have the learning to do. I'm the one that needs to sit in those reflective places to hear from God about me and about my inmost places, those wonderful places as well as those not wonderful places. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me," is one translation. Here it is, "point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." David was a man after God's own heart. And he was an honest man. And he was free before God. He knew the mercy of God, and so he could express all that he was. And in doing so, he also took responsibility for what was there. And so we have this reality of life. Jesus says this in the Gospels, "It is not what goes into a man, into his mouth. It's not what he eats." And this was in response to the Pharisees who were worried about these exterior laws and exterior practices and whether the disciples had washed their hands ceremonially before they ate and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, you know, it's not what goes into our mouths, into our bodies that we eat that defiles us. It's what comes out that defiles. It's what comes from the heart and from our depths. And he goes on to basically say it's our envy, our greed, our rage, our woundedness that has turned into rage, our fears that strike out, our arrogance. Those are the things that defile us. David was aware of his own heart. He was in some kind of rhythm of worship and life where he experienced those places with God. I don't recommend that you experience those places in your heart by yourself. You know? Go there with some company. Go there with someone who really understands and who can teach you and who loves you and who forgives you. And it's not about guilt going to those places, that interior part where God takes us. It's not about that. It's about destroying things that are destructive within us, destroying strongholds of our enemies, destroying things, again, that bring not life but death. Now, let me ask you this question about this idea of being aware of the deeper places of your heart and life. Is it important to be aware? And if yes, why is it important? What happens when you're not aware of the depths of your heart that are not always pleasant? What happens? Okay. Those are some of the realities that can be there, fear, anger. What happens when you refuse to see that those are there? Okay, you become disconnected. Sometimes we call it denial. And so you have this outer life, but you become more and more disconnected from your whole person. Disconnect. Okay. Yeah, there are pressures inside that sometimes push you in ways that don't make sense up here, but there's something inside that can push you in wrong directions. Yeah. Okay, so there are, if we're not used to seeing those places and dealing with them, and all of a sudden they become apparent, it can be pretty overwhelming. Okay? Sorry? All right, so it stunts your growth. What else can happen? Any other thoughts? Yeah, they can come out and surprise you. Surprise! You know, and you've got your hands around somebody's throat. Surprise for them, too. Sorry? Okay, your spiritual life becomes challenging, or it's... Yeah, it's as difficult when we're disconnected with ourselves to connect with God as it is with other people. Is that what you're saying? Okay. How about the things we do to cover up our pain? Do you do anything to cover up your pain or your fears or your angers or your frustrations that you're not aware of? What do? Huh? Gossip, okay. Talk is a painkiller. Huh? Sorry, beer? Alcohol, yeah. Yeah, a lot of addictions can come out of those kind of places. Again, we're trying to medicate those places we don't want to go. Hide. Weak work. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Work can be a real addiction. And we all struggle with those kinds of things. Creating a rhythm in our lives where we can go to those places on a more regular basis can create greater health. It can create greater life. And again, the strongholds in our lives that the enemy has brought, and often not through our own means, can be destroyed. Where do I go from here? There are times in our life, sleeping, we don't act, you know, and we're just sleeping. There are times when things get acted upon us. We're not acting. We're kind of passive. We're not in an active stage, like one of those upper stages of life. We're in a passive kind of state, not sleep, but we're being acted upon. Jesus is in one of those places during Passion Week. He's done all his action. He's done all of his work, his preaching, his teaching, his healing. And now he puts his arms out, and the scripture says he is turned over. Judas betrays him. And now Jesus is going to be acted upon. And We know the results of that in terms of what they did with him. And sometimes there are places in our life too like that. Well, we're not the actors, but others act upon us. And I just wanted to throw that out there because some of those realities in our interior life aren't things that we brought to ourselves. But I want to say to you that Jesus can go with us to those places and he can bring healing and life. And he experienced a place like that when he became, if you will, a victim for us. And he puts out his hands and he turns himself, or he's turned over to the authorities, and then people do to him. There's an interesting phrase in the Bible in Romans chapter 8 that uses the same phrase. It says, God did not spare his own son, but handed him over. There is this sense that Jesus enters this passion week, this rhythm of down, this rhythm of non-action where people are acting upon him. He does it intentionally, clearly. And out of that time of downwardness, Jesus brings incredible life. One of the scenes in the garden when he is to be arrested, and basically we find that they want to identify him. And this is from a piece from Henry Nouwen. Precisely when Jesus is being handed over into his passion, he manifests his glory. Whom do you seek? I am he, are the words that echo all the way back to Moses in the burning bush. I am the one. I am who I am. And immediately in the garden scene, those soldiers who are there fall flat on their face. Times of being passive, whether we're acted upon or whether we're just choosing to enter into reflection and quietness and awareness and stillness, are powerful times. Jesus would say, the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so Jesus was lifted up, passive, handed over, passive, and yet out of that comes our redemption. Those times of passive, of non-action, are some of the most powerful, incredible times of our life. And we would rather work, and we'd rather be busy, and we'd rather be up here, and we hesitate to go down into those thoughtful places of meditation where we allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. It's scary. I want to share something from a piece called The Cross in the Cellar. You can find this complete piece on Tim's blog. You can go on the internet, you'll find this is a piece that is in a devotional that some of us have used for Lent. And Morton T. Kelsey, The Cross and the Cellar. The reason we need also to go into those places of rhythm that take us into underneath areas is not just for ourselves, as powerful as that is. It's not just for my healing. It's not just for me to work through my victimization as a child. It's not just for my personal peace. This is also about others. It's about our community. It's about our city. It's about our world that we need to go there. Listen to this first statement from Kelsey. Each of us has underneath our ordinary personality, which we show to the public, a cellar in which we hide the refuge and rubbish, which we would rather not see ourselves or let others see. Do you have a cellar like that? And below that cellar is a deeper hold in which there are dragons and demons, and truly a hellish place full of violence and hatred and viciousness. Sometimes these lower levels break out, and it is to this lowest level of humans that public executions appeal. In the cross, this level of our being has thrust itself up out of its deepest underground cellar so that we humans may see what is in all of us and take heed. Would you put the image up there, Jeff? The cross is crucial because it shows what possibilities for evil lie hidden in human beings. It is the concretion of human evil in one time and place. Whenever we look upon the cross, which was simply a more fiendish kind of gibbet, we see what humankind can do, has done, and still does to some human beings. It can make us face the worst in ourselves and in others, that part of us which can sanction a cross or go to watch a crucifixion. The cross is the symbol, alive and vivid, of the evil that is in us, of evil itself. Scratch the surface of a person and below you will find a beast, or worse than a beast. Interesting thing about those words is that I tend to say, not me. I don't have any beasts in me. I mean, do you see any beasts in me? If I open my eyes really big, kind of beastly face. You see it? Is everyone else that's ever been beastly different from me or you? Are those who put Jesus on a cross really that different from me or you? Kelsey goes on to say, this is what the cross says. We don't like to believe this, but let's look at the facts. Who were the ones who ran the concentration camps of Nazi Germany? Who kept the gas ovens fed, made lampshades out of tattooed human skin, who performed the mass murders and executions? It's important to remember that Germany was the most literate and educated nation in the world. We think that people who did these things must have been perverted monsters. Actually, most of them, until they stepped into those roles, had been peaceful German burghers who had never hurt a person, living quietly and peacefully in their comfortable homes. And then the devils in them were let loose. And we could go on and on in history about these kinds of realities. We can come to our own day. We can consider what we have done in this nation in terms of Native Americans. We can consider the Trail of Tears. The cross, he writes, stands before us to remind us of this depth of ourselves so that we can never forget. These forces continue to break forth in many parts of the world now. Many of us would like to forget how in some places in the U.S., we treat a person whose skin is a different color. We like to forget My Lai and napalm bombs and the tiger cages in Vietnam. We read stories in our newspapers about brutality and violence, mass murder, ethnic wars still occurring in parts of our world today. And we all say, well, I'm just not like that. That's not possible. I don't know how those people can be like that. I would never do such a thing. I would never kill or hurt another person in those ways. I'd never be a part of it. One of the reasons we need to enter into these rhythms we're talking about, and why in following Jesus we need to enter into those places, is because there are things within us that need attention, that do murder, that can add to the destroying of other people's lives and our lives. He writes, I do not like to stop and in the silence look within, but when I do, I hear a pounding on the floor of my soul. And it's a place that we hesitate to go to. It's easy at Easter to look at the Pilates and the Caiaphas and the Judases and to think, they're wicked monsters. But if you look closely, they're just human beings, like you and me. There was also the man who made the cross. Did you ever think about the carpenter who made crosses in Jesus' day? And he made a living. He's just providing for his family. A skilled workman. And yet he added to what happened that day. There are lots of ways we can enter into destructive, harmful things. Kelsey ends with these thoughts, and I'm going to end in a moment. These were the things that crucified Jesus on Friday in Passover AD 29. They were not wild viciousness or sadistic brutality or naked hate, but the civilized vices of cowardice, bigotry, impatience, timidity, falsehood, indifference. Vices all of us share. The very vices which crucify human beings today. This destructiveness within us can seldom be transformed until we squarely face it in ourselves. The confrontation often leads to the pit. The empty cross is planted there to remind me and to remind us that suffering is real, but not the end. That victory still is possible if we strive on. And so, in looking at reflection and our need to go to those places, we realize we can go there because Jesus goes there first, and far deeper than we could ever imagine going. And so he can enter into our places, and he certainly can triumph there. He can bring change there and healing there if we have the courage to enter. One last image, and then we are going to have communion together. This image didn't come out really well on this particular piece, but this is an image of Jesus descending into hell. And Jesus descends into hell, and you can see a demon down here under his feet because the devil and his power is destroyed. The power of sin and death is overcome. And there he meets Adam and Eve and others who are in Hades, the holding place of the dead, and they are released. That's how far Jesus has gone from the heights and glory of king on a donkey, creator, yet creature. Honored for who he really is, Messiah, Son of God, forever worshipped, always worshipped, and now in public worshipped, to this high place, he plummets to the depths of hell. Listen to this piece from a Holy Saturday liturgy. Something strange is happening on the earth today, a great silence and stillness. The whole earth keeps silence because the king is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search for our first parent, as for a lost sheep. Greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness in the shadow of death, he has gone to free from sorrow the captive Adam and Eve. He who is both God and the son of Eve. The Lord approached them bearing the cross, the weapon that had won him the victory. At the sight of him, Adam, the first man he had created, struck his breast in terror and cried out to everyone, "My Lord, be with you all." Christ answered him, "And with your spirit." He took him by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you this evening. Our worship, our being here is an expression of our love and wonder. There's so much in these things that are so holy, and we can't grasp them. Speak to us, Lord, about the depths of your love, about your power, about your ability to move in human beings and to bring redemption and change and to turn our darkness into places of life and light. Give us courage, Lord, as we come to your table to be thoughtful of where you have gone. And may it encourage us to know that there's no place you'll not go with each of us. That there's absolute forgiveness, even in those dark places that we have been and we have chosen and entered into. There's not only forgiveness, but Lord, there is power to move us into life-giving paths and to change. Lord, give us courage to go where we need to go with you. Thank you so much for going so far for us. Amen.